Start. Amen. Let's go to Romans chapter 8 then. Let's see. Let's just start in verse number 8 again, just so we pick up the context. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And so let's start with our slide here, which is going to undertake verse number 13 here. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Well, we already covered the idea here of Paul addresses what happens if you have not the Spirit of Christ. And that goes back to verse number 9 once again, if you look at the last of verse number 9. Now, if any man have not this Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So that's the deciding factor here. And so in verse number 13 now, to follow this up, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So what does this mean? If ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, since we've already pretty well covered, if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. What's Paul referring to here? And you want to keep Romans chapter 7 always in mind as we study chapter 8. What was the great epiphany that Paul has in Romans chapter 7 that finally made him see that he had the victory?
He's delivered from that body of death.
Yes.
But oh, wretched man.
Yes. But what was the epiphany that he had that allowed him to say the things that he's saying in chapter 8? The song of victory, if you will.
It's not him that's doing it, it's the flesh that's doing it.
Yes, the flesh is doing it, that's true, but how did Paul learn that he was to get the victory? Because when you get to the end of chapter 7, it's, oh, wretched man that I am, and he doesn't say, what shall deliver me? He says, who shall deliver me? Which was the right question to ask.
In verse 25, it says, so then with the mind, I shall serve the law of God.
Yes. But we're talking about here now,
I mean,
ruling over the flesh.
We would have to go to 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus.
Okay. I apparently didn't make this clear enough. But the thing, the epiphany that Paul actually has is he realizes the Holy Spirit now is resident within him, and it's through the Spirit that he can conquer his flesh. That's the great thing that he learns. And that's what allows him to get out of the, oh, wretched man that I am, into this song of victory, because he realizes now that he can do through the Spirit what he couldn't do by the force of his own will or by his own volition. Because when we get back into Romans chapter 7, he knows what he wants to happen. He knows what the end result is that he desires, but he can't do it himself. And it's only when he gets into chapter 8 now that he realizes that it's the Holy Spirit in conjunction with him that is able to overcome and master over the flesh nature so that he doesn't have to live in bondage. Because when it was just him fighting the flesh nature back in chapter 7, he kept failing. At every turn, he would come up short and he kept failing. But as we move into chapter 8, he realizes, oh, yes, here's the key to this. The Holy Spirit is here to help me to overcome in this, to make me victorious. And without the work of the Spirit, I can't do it by myself. He's already tried every way that he can think of in chapter 7 to get mastery over his flesh, and nothing has worked. And that's why, as was just read to us, he says, well, with my mind, I'm serving the law of God, but there's still this flesh issue, because verse 25 ends with what?
But with the flesh, the law of sin.
Yes. Absolutely. He can't get the victory by himself. So he says, well, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, as it says in another place. Well, now, when the Spirit is called in, now, with the aid of the Spirit, he is able to overcome. And so he says in verse 13 here, but if ye through the Spirit... See what's changed here? It's not if my own will and volition works together with my new man, but if I, my new man, and the Spirit work together, or through the Spirit, I can get the mastery over my flesh nature. But if you through the Spirit do mortify or make dead or inactive the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This is the key to the whole thing. So it's not just you. That's what that first bullet point is about. But by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I have a couple of references here, and it might be instructive to go ahead and look at those. The first here is in Zechariah chapter 4. So we could go back there and look. That might be instructive. Now, you don't have to pay a whole lot of attention, because these are the minor prophets.
Well, Zechariah does not fit into that category.
None of them do when you start reading them. You learn more about the future out of the minor prophets than you do just about anywhere else. So, let's see. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse number 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. That's very instructive here. Satan now is attempting to overcome the work of the Lord. But what's the key? It's not by power. It's not by might. But it's by the Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And then we have Psalm number 20 here. We might want to look at that as well. So isn't it interesting how that even way back in the Old Testament we see this truth come out? So we're not too surprised to see it when we get into the book of Romans. Psalm 20 and verse number 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Wow. It's not using the word Spirit here, but it's the same idea. Some trust in chariots and some in horses.
Some in bank accounts.
Well, and you know, that's why the children of Israel weren't supposed to have horses and chariots. But they broke the rules and introduced them into the nation of Israel, and it led them to trust in those things for their military might. Did it work out? No, didn't work out at all. And so here we have this little secret that when we get to that now struggle of sanctification that goes on between the old man and the new man, without the help of the Spirit, we're still helpless. By our own volition, we can't solve the problem. And so the next bullet point here is the difficulty that Paul experiences in Romans 7 arose from his attempt to do by the force of human will what only the power of the Spirit can do. And I've noted Psalm 44 here, so why don't we go back and take a look at that too? Psalm 44. Psalm 44, and we'll start reading in verse number 1. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, and how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out. For they got not the land in possession either by their own sword, neither did they by their own arm save them, but by thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst favor unto them. Thou art my king, O God, command deliverance for Jacob. Through thee we will push down our enemies, through thy name we will tread them under that rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me, but thou hast saved us from our enemies, and hath put them to shame that hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise thy name for ever. Selah. What do you suppose the psalmist is talking about here? That's right. That's right. Because you can operate the weapon, but unless the Holy Spirit guides the bullet, your efforts in vain. Yes, that's a modern day representation of what he's saying here. He's going back to the days when Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan. That's what he's talking about here. And when you consider that this ragtag bunch that have just been through 40 years out in the desert, they are going to come into the land of Canaan, which is one of the best organized societies on the face of the earth and militarily strong, thoroughly wicked, of course. But in human perspective, what chance would you have given them against the combined armies of the Canaanites? Like zero? And we see the same thing with Nebuchadnezzar rising to power, where he at the Battle of Carchemish manages to rout all of the forces of Egypt and several other nations, the most powerful nations on the face of the earth, and become a power and put Babylon on the map because God has them to deal with the children of Israel. So it's still by the Spirit, even though Nebuchadnezzar would never have realized that. And the difference is that the psalmist here does realize by what force they were able to conquer the land of Canaan. And they did. Their military prowess was legendary. But it was only through the favor and force of God. And the psalmist recognizes that. And so, it shouldn't surprise anybody that in our own lives, the same principle stands forth. Now, it's more a spiritual battle here, the old against the new, the old nature against the new nature, the Holy Spirit indwelling. It's more a spiritual battle, but the same principles involved. The same principles always involved. And that's what the psalmist is trying to teach us here. It's not by spirit. I mean, it's not by power and it's not by might. but it's by the Spirit of the Lord that we get the victory. And if that was true of the Israelitish army, it's also true of our struggle against that old nature. So, back to, pardon?
No, amen.
Oh, okay. Let's go back then, shall we, to our text for tonight. Verse number 13, chapter 8. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. What does this mortify mean? Well, we're not talking about mortify the body, because that would involve suicide. It's the deeds. The deeds of the body, yes. So, what does that mean? How do you mortify or make dead the deeds of the body?
By living in the Spirit.
Mm-hmm, because death means separation too, doesn't it? Well, I think that brings us back to Romans chapter 7. Aren't you amazed that we'd be going back there to look at something? I think
back to 6 as well.
I was
going to
say, we could go 6, 1 through.
Yes, we could, couldn't we? But let's take something that Paul points out here in Romans chapter 7 that pretty much exemplifies the point that we're attempting to make here. How do you make dead the body and its deeds? Well, let's see what Paul says in chapter 7 and verse number 1. He starts out, "Know ye not, brethren?" What does that infer? You should know this. Yes, you should know this. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law." So maybe a Gentile that had become a believer might not know this, but a Jewish believer, he's reminding them of something, because the law, until the Gentiles in churchianity decided to lace the law upon themselves in contravention to the book of Galatians, the whole thing, the law was never an issue for Gentile converts to Christianity, but it was for the Jews. It was a stumbling block. And of course, they wanted to drag all that baggage over in to Christianity. And so Paul says, okay, now you Jewish believers here, and of course Galatianized believers today, get a load of this.
As you talk about all of this, I think about discussions that I had with a Catholic lady, but it's not just that. It would be anybody that's charismatic. Anybody that had an Arminian bent to them. It's like they never read anything in Romans 8 or Galatians or Ephesians or anything like that, because they want to embrace the law so much.
Yes, they do.
It's kind of incredible.
Well, Peter is their leader, so.
Yes, the chair of Peter is vacant, so they say. It's been vacant for a long time. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." I emphasize that because this is the point he's going to make here, as long as he liveth. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." Even the Jewish people understood this. "So then, if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren," there's that wherefore, "wherefore, my brethren, ye also become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised up from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." Well, that's interesting. What is Paul really teaching here? And we should include verse number 6 as we think about that. "But now we are delivered from the law, being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, the very idea of abandoning the laws would have rung any Jewish person's chimes really loud. But Paul builds this logical argument. When you become a born-again believer, that business that you were withheld in before now is severed. You're dead to the law by the body of Christ. And that only makes sense. He uses a very logical argument here to put that out. So as long as he liveth was the key phrase that we wanted to zero in on. So back in verse number 13 again, this business of mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. So what does that bring forth?
Does it kind of tie in with that earlier part of things where it's about to die in chapter in verse 13?
That was a warning to nominals, but the idea is there. That's true. The idea is there. But what Paul is bringing forth here in chapter 7, those first few verses that we read, really go right to this. And I know I'm putting this in a Jewish context, but I'm sure you'll understand that it works equally well for somebody that had been a Gentile and is now a Christian. He's not going to want to put himself under the law. He was never under it in the first place, and it was never an issue for him unless he decides to make it an issue, but the same rule would apply, would it not? And certainly in the case of a Gentile, his past life in the flesh now is completely separate from his new life in Christ. That's why Paul is able to say that every Christian should be forgetting those things that are behind and putting our eyes forward to the things that are before. Because those things are no longer an issue. Our history in Adam ended the moment we were born again. That's a beautiful thing. So why should we keep digging it up? And so that's what Paul is saying here. So there's something else in verse number 13. Boy, there's a lot packed in here. Ye shall live. The closing words of the verse, ye shall live. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? Well, we've got some things here that I think we need to look into because of the prevalence of churchianity in these days. What does it mean to live in the Spirit? Exactly what is that? People will always ask that question, and you may get that question, so if we want to answer it, we first have to understand it ourselves. What does it not mean, first of all? That's number one here, subpart of that last bullet point. It does not mean the abandonment of our faculties of moral perception and judgment. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and we'll elucidate.
Actually, it's quite the opposite.
What's that?
Actually, comes to judgment, it's quite the opposite when we're in the Spirit.
1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and we want to look at verses 32 and 33. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace in all the churches of the saints. So what's Paul talking about in this whole chapter? He's talking about the abuses of speaking in tongues and other such things like that. And so Paul says, if somebody comes in and looks at this pandemonium you people are creating, won't they think you're out of your minds? Won't they think that you're insane? Well, all you would have to do is walk into some real flaps down charismatic meeting and you'd find exactly the same thing. They're not called holy rollers for nothing. These people get slain in the spirit and go rolling around on the floor and mostly expose themselves. So it turns into lewdness and licentiousness. And it looks like you have gone into an insane asylum. Why? Because they've abandoned everything that they know is right. Their faculties of moral perception are out the window. And the things that happen is not even worthy to be described here, but it's pretty lewd. I'll just leave it at that. When women start getting slain in the spirit, you want to have on more than your dark glasses. You probably want a blindfold. But those are the sorts of things and abuses that go on there because they cast their own faculties of moral perception and judgment out the window. And Paul is telling them here, no, we don't do that. We don't work that way. That's the spirit of error. That's not the spirit of truth. How is it that you could relax your faculties of moral judgment, which would include modesty and decency, would it not, in the name of a religious observance? That's exactly what the pagans do. Paul is describing a pagan orgy here, and it's really not much different than that. And those are the sort of things that go on in so-called churches today. The ones that really take this charismatic business down to its logical conclusion, praise the Lord, they don't all go that far. The Assemblies of God are example of that. Some of the Assemblies of God are pretty solid Bible-teaching churches. Now, they have some that are further down the road, but then you get into the four-square Pentecostalism and some of that sort of thing, and you see this sort of thing going on. So what does it mean to live in the Spirit? Now, they'll tell you, oh, man, this is the Holy Spirit has just taken control of these people, and that's why they're acting the way that they are. That's not the Holy Spirit. It's a spirit, all right, but it's not the Holy Spirit. And so the next thing we want to look at is found in Philippians chapter 2, and maybe we should go there because we just have a few more minutes here. Philippians in chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. This is touches on something that I talked about this morning with respect to different means of obedience. What does obedience mean? And usually what people think of as an obedience is it's an order or instruction that comes down with an or else on it. You will obey and do this, or else you'll be sanctioned in some way. But it's not so in the Spirit. In the Spirit, we have both to will and to do. So when we obey in the Spirit, we obey because it's our nature to obey. It's the fallen nature that has the will to disobey. And some people would say, well, God just makes us into robots then. No, absolutely not. He sets us free to be what he always intended for us to be, that we live our life in him. And yet it remains uniquely our life. We retain our essential personhood. That doesn't change. But so far as the will goes, and we know that sanctification affects the will, doesn't it? The mind, the emotion, and the will. as we grow in Christ and learn to walk in the Spirit, we find ourselves automatically doing those things. We don't have to ask that question, well, I wonder what the will of God is about this deal, or I wonder what the will of God is about that deal. We innately know it and do it because we want to, and it's natural to us. That's what that new nature is all about. And so if we look at point two here, to will and to do, on the one hand, the Spirit causes us to will, and on the other hand, we willingly choose His will moment by moment. So it's still by our volition. We're still involved in this process, but it's a wonderful union of us and the God that created us. Isn't that what Satan tries to do with those that follow him? Get the people that follow him to do by their own volition his desires? Satan doesn't have to force people to do things. He simply takes advantage of their fallen nature, and so their will already falls into line with Satan's will, because that's what the nature is about. So they willingly obey. And the same thing is true with us that are born again. We shouldn't be surprised about that at all. Now, we need to go to the Lord's table now, so maybe I'll finish this last point here, but we can just read it. Living in the Spirit is the result of the new birth, but to walk in the Spirit, that's a matter of our own personal volition. Now, where was Paul's personal volition in Romans chapter 7? He wanted to walk in the Spirit. He wanted to hold his body under. He wanted that victory over his flesh nature. He just wasn't able to attain it without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And so we'll talk about that next time. But for now, let's